song leaders and appreciate the flexibility that these men have in seeking to help each other out and help me. But I apologize if this was new to many of you, which sounded like maybe it was new to many, or maybe it was just that you didn't have the guts to sing out on some of those parts where it was just men or women. If that's the case, then shame on you. I'm guessing that it was that it's not as familiar to you, but it's one that knowing the background is pretty unique. It's pretty special, I think, and it's something that I identify with, and I want to share that with you. But also, it's one of those songs that is catchy. It has that melody that can stay in your head, that as you're going throughout the day, when you're at work, at school, at your house, whatever it is you're doing, this is one of those melodies that can stay with you, and you'll be humming it as you're going about your business if you know the song. And I think that it's one that we ought to be familiar with. It doesn't do just to sing about, 10 songs and just stick with those. If there are good songs out there, we need to expand our horizons and make sure we're connected to those. So on one level, I want to apologize for picking a song that maybe we don't know. But on another level, I don't apologize at all, because I want us to learn some of these things and be familiar with them. And so I do apologize and don't apologize all at the same time, if you know what I mean by that. So thinking about this, maybe we will sing it more in the future and be able to all blend our voices together and sing at the, sing with all our might, as the song just said. It's a little bit strange to say we're singing with all our might and most people are standing there, I don't know that. So we need to get to a point where we can sing it with all our might. But this is what I want to say. As we consider this song, Sing to Me About Jesus, Sing Me a Song About Jesus, the idea behind it, the purpose of the song, the reason the song was written, fits in with some of these thoughts I want to share. I don't consider myself to be old. I joke about it, but I do recognize that the older I get, the more value I see in making a real effort in filling our minds with the things of God. That's why we went through that series of lessons on being great in God's eyes, right? Remember that we began that series of lessons by saying to be great in God's eyes, we have to think great thoughts. There's immense value in filling your mind, forming your mind, training your mind to being great and being filled with amazing things of God. I have a different perspective now on passages like Romans 12:2, where the Bible says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be just another cookie cutter person who looks just like, acts just like, and thinks just like the rest of the world. Have your mind transformed into the things of God. You need to take that seriously. I mean, as a young man, as a child, I could quote that. I could direct you to Romans 12:2 and say we need to be transformed. But I didn't really know what that meant. Now I recognize I'm beginning to see the value and the deepness, the significance of having a mind that's trained to be above the fray of this despicable world. And that's why the Bible says in Philippians 4:8, fill your mind up with righteous things. Fill your mind up with true things, with praiseworthy things. Meditate and dwell on those things. Be above the fray of the trash from the world. So we need to be the kind of people that recognize the value of filling our minds up with the good things, righteous things, the things of God, and also recognizing how ridiculous it is to waste our time, our energy, our money on the things that don't matter. We've got to distinguish between what's important, what has eternal value, and what's dragging us down and what's sucking our time and money and resources away from what does matter. There's two things that I want us to consider about tonight's song. And we're doing it the way we've always done it. We consider the background. And yes, this song is born of tragedy, but it's not your status quo tragedy. It's not an illness. It's not a death. The song is born of tragedy, but it's not what you might think. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. So we'll deal with that. But the other thing is this. The lesson here comes more from why the song was written rather than just really the lyrics themselves. So we won't go through the lyrics again like we do sometimes. because the lyrics themselves are secondary here to my purposes for what the song was about, why the song was written. So let's consider first why the song was written, and then we'll think about Jesus. G.T. Spear was the man who wrote this song. I don't know if you saw it on the screen in front of you a little bit ago. G.T. Spear wrote this song in 1956. Mr. Spear was the fourth of 18 children in his family. Now, I recognize, obviously there weren't 18 four-year-olds all running around at the same time, but still, when I think about 18 children, it makes me want to faint. Three children makes me want to faint. But 18 just seems crazy. So he's the fourth of 18 children, lived the vast majority of his life on a cotton farm down in Alabama, worked there on that cotton farm of various sorts. He spent 20 months, so just short of 2 years, he spent in combat in World War I. Never received any kind of formal education to really speak of, but he was as well-versed in music as anyone could be. He knew music as well as anyone. He taught singing schools throughout his life. He and his family, with his wife and children and some cousins and nieces and nephews, his family actually traveled around the country singing, doing gospel singings and things like that, entertaining lots of people for many, many years. And he himself, G.T. Spear, wrote more than 600 songs. But from what I understand, this one, now, you wouldn't be able to tell it from tonight's singing, but this was his most famous of his 600-plus songs. This was the one that was more widely recognized, more widely known than any other that he wrote. But we need to pause for a second. Take a turn just for a moment before we get back to G.T. Spear and his writing this song. And this may sound strange, but for a moment we need to talk about the song, "How Much Is That Doggy in the Window?" Are you familiar with that song? Now, I've heard it, I've known it for many years, I guess. I've always just considered it to be just one of those silly children's songs. Had no idea that in 1953, this song, as recorded by Miss Patti Page, is that her name, Patti Page? Isn't this right? Yeah, Patti Page. A name she's fairly well known from back in those days. In 1953, this song reached number one on the Billboard charts and stayed number one for over 5 months, sold more than 2 million records. How Much Is That Doggy in the Window was a cultural phenomenon. It wasn't just for little kids. Teenagers and adults were going crazy over this song in 1953. Now that seems strange to me, but evidently that's the way things worked in 1953. Some of y'all must need to educate me about things like that later. It was even a craze for a time. I'm told and I read that kids at school were barking and doing things, acting like dogs because of the phenomenon of this song. So this is a national hit, millions of records selling. How much is that doggy in the window? Now you think, why in the world did I just tell you that? Well, here's why. 1953, G.T. Spear had left the cotton fields of Alabama for a short time and was in Nashville. Walking down the streets of Nashville, every store he goes in, every shop he goes in, every restaurant he goes in, every car that drives by, everywhere he goes, all he hears is, "How much is that doggy in the window?" And it's driving him crazy. Not because the song is just, silly, because it's a silly song. It's driving him crazy because this is the number one song in America. And he says, "How shallow are we? How empty are we that this is the number one song, that this is what we derive our entertainment from, that this is what we want to focus on." And so he said to himself, if this is all they can write songs about, I'm going to write a better song than that. And so when he sat down then to write, "Sing Me a Song About Jesus." So this was really his protest song against the emptiness, the hollowness, the superficiality of the world at the time. He said, all you can do is write about how much is that dog in the window, and my special one back home needs a dog to protect him, whatever. He said, I protest against that, and I'm going to write this song. I want to sing about Jesus. Ever thought about a song like this that we sing on a on a Sunday together as being a protest song. That's exactly what this is. We generally associate protest songs as being written in the 60s, you know, protesting war. Even songs written today protesting war. G.T. Spear wrote a song protesting materialism and superficiality and shallowness. And so when I found out that that's why he wrote this song, he soared to the top of the charts in my book. Because I feel like we miss the boat in such large respects. We seek to be people that transform culture. We talk about transforming culture. But what is true more often than not is that we just get assimilated. I'm talking about we, the church, New Testament Christians, we just get assimilated into the culture to where you can't tell we're any different from anyone else. We need to be protesting against that. We need to be writing protest songs and singing protest songs against the emptiness of this world. Today, you know, you think about, oh, come on, that was innocent. Just talking about a dog. Yeah, sometimes I long for that. If only the songs were about little dogs rather than sex and drugs and violence and the filth of all kinds that are famous and topping the chart songs are today. It's not fit for a Christian. So G.T. Spear said, I protest popular culture. I protest what's going on in the life of my family, my children, my peers. And I'm going to do what I can to direct us to Jesus. Now that's a noble goal, is it not? That's why this song was written. So let's think about just three things very quickly that should focus our minds on Jesus and things that, based upon this idea of singing a song about Jesus, just three very quick, very brief things I want to share with you. Number one, lessons learned from this song would be that we need to have hearts that are genuinely set on Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians 3. Read with me the first three verses from Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, you see, verse 4 here, if we're setting this up to be a path to take, if you will, because verse 4 is the goal, right? What we want is to appear with Christ in glory. What we want is, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 discuss, on that last grand day when Christ returns, there's going to be a grand reunion, right? A meeting with the Lord in the air, it says, and then taken away by the Lord to be with Him in His presence forever, is what the Bible says. So that's what we're looking for. So if the path that we want to go down, if the goal is to be with the Lord forever, if it's to appear with Him in glory, that's what that's talking about. You could put Colossians 3, 4 right next to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those last few verses, and it's the same idea. When He appears in glory, we want to be with Him and be ushered back into the presence of the Father, right? So if that's the goal, we say, okay, that's the goal. How do we do that? How do we accomplish that? How do we live in such a way? How do we present ourselves in such a way that we will get to appear with Him in glory? How do we get that? Well, He explained that in the first three verses. You think about Him. You have your mind set on Him. You have your heart set on Him. You have your heart set on eternal things. You rise above the filth of this world. You're connected to Him in that world. You protest against the things of this world that are so empty and so vain and so worthless. And so in order to appear with Him in glory, you've got to set your mind on the things above. You've got to be hidden with Him, with Jesus Christ, who's with God. So basically, from this and from so many other places, we understand that the shallow materialism that we're so caught up in, it has to end. One of the amazing things about the Republic by Plato is how by reason alone, Plato was able to draw so many fantastic conclusions. One of the things that the conclusions that he has Socrates draw in the Republic is that the perfect ruler, he says, is going to have two natures. Now he concludes, as they examine all the different kinds of men that are on the earth, he says, you know what? Men only have one nature, so no one that's on this earth is ever going to be able to be the perfect ruler. You have to have two natures to do that. That was in about the year 380 BC. Looking forward to who was the only person ever to walk this earth with two natures? Jesus the Christ, who was both man and God. And so Plato, by using only reason, says the only kind of good ruler would be one with two natures. No one here has that, so we don't have a good ruler. The one with dual natures is coming, Jesus the Christ. Amazing. But he also says in that same book, he says that the happiest person on earth, the most self-fulfilled person on earth, is going to be the philosopher. Now, why is that? Why will the philosopher be the most satisfied, most fulfilled person? Well, because among other things, the philosopher is the lone one who doesn't care about money. He's the lone one that his soul is free from the kinds of things that consume so many other people. He's the lone one that's not consumed with the trivial, unimportant things of this life. So you see, here's someone who's not using Holy Scripture, but by reason alone recognizes only the dual nature can lead, and that's Christ. And the one who's going to be happy on this earth and fulfilled on this earth is the one who's free of being eaten up by materialism. Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ says? Isn't that exactly what the New Testament says? Be content with the things that you have. It's the love of money. That's the root of all evil that brings people down. So we've got to have our hearts set upon the one who can lead us. Have our hearts set upon the only one who can save us. Have our hearts set on Jesus, because all other things fail. All other things lead to misery. Are you familiar with what a worldview is? I'm sure you've heard it at some point. You've discussed worldview. You know what a worldview is? Anybody know? Worldview, basically, let me just give you a quick definition. Your worldview, because we all have one, every last one of us, whether you've heard of that term or not, we all have a worldview. Whenever we make a decision, any decision, whether it's big or small, whenever we make any decision, we run that decision through a mental and emotional filter. And that mental or emotional filter that we have that allows us to make choices that are consistent with what we believe to be true and significant. This is how we organize information. This is how we make sense of the world. It's as if we put on glasses and we view the whole world through this way that we think. The way that we think, whether we think like the world or if we think like Jesus. You see, we need to approach every single aspect from the way Jesus did, knowing there's a God above, knowing God has revealed his will to us, like we've talked about recently, and knowing that God demands of us and expects of us to consider every situation and think the way Jesus would think and act the way Jesus would act. We have to filter that through every single thought process. And so the problem is that most Christians, not just talking about people in the world, but most Christians are more affected by society than society is affected by New Testament Christians. We think just like the world thinks. We behave just like the world behaves, because our heart isn't really set on Jesus. We give the right answers in Bible class. We give the right mental assent when we're sitting in a worship assembly. But our hearts aren't really set on Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Another familiar passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, begin reading with me at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Translation, don't have your heart set on this world. Don't have your heart set on the things of this world, the things that will go away, the things that can be stolen, things that can be tarnished and corrupted and broken. Stop consuming your life and your mind and your heart with the stuff from here. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For your treasure is there, your heart will be also. We need to stop being consumed with the trivial. Stop being consumed with the material. And have our hearts set on Jesus. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, that we need to leave or keep our life free from the love of money and be content with what we have. And here's why. Because our Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, if our heart is set on Jesus, He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. If our heart is set on Jesus, we can put away the other things. We can ignore the other things. We can do without the other things. But it begins with our hearts being set on Jesus. Secondly, we need to have hearts that sing of Jesus. Hearts that sing of Jesus. I want you to be turning with me to Psalm, the ninth Psalm. And we're going to consider a couple of the things that, that David says here, the psalmist says. And note that, David was so devoted to God, whether he was happy or if he was sad, in any circumstance, in every circumstance, David was singing to God. You know, it's evident of David. You know, one of the reasons that the Bible says of him that he was a man after God's own heart, there's a lot of reasons why it says that. One of the reasons on the long list of why it says David was a man after God's own heart was this. David had God filling his heart. David was consumed with God. David had his heart set on things above, not on the things of the earth. And so in the ninth Psalm, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'll tell of all your marvelous works. I'll be glad and rejoice in you. I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. Drop down to verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. Go over a couple pages to the 13th Psalm. The 13th Psalm is short. Let's just read it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? So you see, here's a time where he's not on top of the world. He's struggling here. How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted above me? So he's in despair. He feels as though the enemy is winning. But because he's consumed with God, notice what he continues to do. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I prevailed against him. Let those who trouble me rejoice when I'm moved. But I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Now think about it. Here's the, just from these two places, Psalm 9, Psalm 13, just a small sample, small example of what the psalmist was like. He had had his mind and heart dwelling upon God for so long to such a degree that if he was doing great, he sang about God. If he was doing terrible and he was sad and confused, he sang about God. You see, that's the position to which you and I must be striving. That's where we need to be going, where we need to be moving. That we've thought about God so much, that we love God to such a degree that no matter where we are on the roller coaster of life, the peaks and the valleys, that our heart is welling up with song about Jesus Christ. How many of us can say that? How many of us can be in a position to say that, we're like David in this? That no matter what it is that's happening, we go about our day to our job, through our house, and we're singing songs about Jesus. That's a lofty goal, but it's one that's within the reach of all of us. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, 15, to let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips, and acknowledge his name. Jesus would say it this way in Matthew chapter 12, verse 35. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Here's what Jesus is saying. What you've thought about over and over? Have you been thinking great thoughts? What you've thought about again and again, what you've thought about day in and day out, is eventually going to come bubbling out, pouring out. So if you've continually just been inundated with and bludgeoned by the sickness of the world, guess what's going to one day come up bubbling out of you? But if you've continued to think about pure things, true things, holy things, guess what's going to eventually come up out of your heart? You see, the hearts that are set on Jesus are the hearts that sing of Jesus. The hearts that are set on the world are the hearts that sing of the world. We might as well just go ahead and say the hearts that are set on the world are the hearts that spill over and sing of death and hopelessness and the devil himself. That's the only other option. And so, thirdly and finally, let's put it this way. If we have hearts that are set on Jesus, we will have hearts that sing of Jesus. And then finally, we'll have lives that exemplify Jesus. Because obviously, it's not enough just to sing about him. You know, we can gather together on nights like this and sing. We can walk around all day long singing hymns, and that doesn't matter. It's not enough just to sing about him. We must live like him. And so part of what we're thinking about tonight is rebelling against current culture. Just like P.T. Spear or G.T. Spear wanted to rebel against his current culture, you and I need to be countercultural right now. Just like Jesus the Christ, he was countercultural. He was different. He stood out because he wouldn't stand for the things that were normal then. What passes, and let's just think practically for a minute, and I know you've heard it a million times, but let's just really and truly think honestly about it. What passes for television, most of it, not all, not crazy, not insane, so not everything, but most of what passes for television is not okay. And you know that. Most of what passes for movies is not okay. And you know that. Most of what passes for music on the radio is not okay. And you know that. Most of what is posted, maybe not most. So let's be careful. Let's give grace to one another. A lot of what is posted on Facebook and Instagram, it's not okay. And you know that. We need to have hearts that are set on the Lord. And so our hearts spill over in song to him. And then our lives exemplify him by the things we watch, the things we educate ourselves with, by the things we put out there for others to see and be influenced by. As I said, Jesus was countercultural. He stood out because he put the will of God, he put the will of the Father above all other things. And if you and I will do that, if we put the will of the Father above all other things, you know what? We'll be countercultural as well. We will stand out and not be normal. But that's what God demands. Just quickly, I want to run over a couple of things here with you about Jesus. He was dependent upon the Father. John 5:19, John 17:1-5. He depended upon the Father. We must too. 2 Corinthians 1:9-10. We have to depend on God. Jesus was faithful and obedient to the Father. He said in Luke 22:42, not my will, but your will be done. We have to be that way too. 1 Peter 1:14, we must depend and be faithful and be obedient to him. Jesus' motivation above all other things was to please the Father, John 8:29. That has to be our motivation as well, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Jesus was faithful even to the point of death. We must be too. One of the lines that was sung in Sing Me a Song About Jesus was this: sing about his grace until we see his face. You see, that means continually having the righteous things of our Lord being part of our lives, continually dwelling on the grace of Jesus every day until there are no more days. It's well past time for us to be sick and tired of the way the world thinks It's past time for us to be sick and tired of the way the world speaks. It's past time for us to be sick and tired of the way the world lives. It's time to sing some protest songs. Sing about Jesus. It's time to think like Jesus. And most of all, it's time to live like Jesus. It's my prayer that we're living lives that exemplify Jesus the Christ. You know whether or not you are. You know if whether or not the things you are allowing in to your mind and heart, what you're allowing into your children's minds and hearts, you know if that's molding them and forming them into Jesus's, like Jesus, or if it's forming them into the world. You know. So the call is to have hearts set on Him, that sing of Him, and that live like Him. And if we can help you in any way tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, turned away from sin, confessed the name, the saving name of Jesus, to be immersed into His body, you have an opportunity now to be forgiven. But you have to take the step. You have to be the one that makes a decision to follow Jesus. And we ask that you do that while we stand and sing together.